In your bulletin, you'll find the scripture reading this morning, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 in your bulletin. James 2, 14 through 26, I'll read the first section, you'll read the second in bold, and we'll go back and forth that way together, you reading the sections in bold in response. James 2, beginning of verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
If a brother or sister
thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?
Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?
And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 21 through 29. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29, and before I read, I want to say something that's a little bit unusual that you will not hear me say very often, but the primary thrust of this morning's sermon is not for Christians. The primary thrust of this morning's sermon is for people who either do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or who may think that they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You will often hear me say, this message is primarily directed towards Christians. If you're not a Christian, there's going to be things for you as well. This morning I say the reverse. This message is primarily for those who are not Christians, and if you are a Christian, you hang along too. There'll be things for you along the way as well. Beginning in verse number 21, Jesus says these words as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, in concluding his sermon here in these verses, declares his authority as king over the promised kingdom. We can also say this in the broader context of Matthew's gospel. Matthew demonstrates why it is that the people of Israel rejected Jesus as king. And the reason that they rejected him as king, and we start to see the outlines of that here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is they did not want the authority of the king. Now for us today, I want us to highlight the authority of Jesus Christ, and then also at the end of our time to make some observations why it is people would reject that authority even today. And every person in this room will be called to make a choice. Will you follow Jesus and his authority, or will you reject him? Now, as we delve back into our study of the book of Matthew, you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been preaching through the book of Matthew. We sort of need to, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, reintroduce ourselves to the book. It's hard to believe this, but as of next month, we started preaching through Matthew 1 year ago. My first sermon was actually via the screen because we had COVID sweeping through our congregation, including my family at the time. And we didn't meet for a couple of weeks, and so I actually gave the first sermon via the video screen. A year is a long time. And you've probably heard the expression, missing the forest for the trees before. You know, that's where we look at something so minutely that we miss the bigger picture. Well, we've been looking a lot at trees, especially for the last 22 sermons that we've been engaged in on the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's been profitable for us. I know it's been profitable for my own soul. However, we don't want to forget that Matthew, as guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote his book. He wrote this gospel as a whole. The forest view of Matthew's gospel answers a very basic question. It's a question that we actually highlighted nearly a year ago. And the question is this: how could it be that Jesus, as the promised Messiah to the Jewish people, came and yet became not just the promised Messiah to the Jewish people, but to the world? How do we get from Jesus the Christ to the Jewish people to Jesus for the world? How could it be that Jesus came to Israel, he offered his kingdom, the promised kingdom and the law and the prophets, and have those people reject and kill him? That's the overarching question that Matthew's gospel attempts to answer. And I want you to reorient yourself towards that question as we leave the Sermon on the Mount and start forward in the Gospel of Matthew again. Take you back for just a moment to the very beginning of Matthew. If you go to the very first chapter, remember, this is how the Gospel of Matthew begins. It says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that word Christ means Messiah, son of David, that means he was in the rightful line of the kings of Israel. The son of Abraham, that's the one that God called out who fathered the people of Israel. In essence, Matthew's gospel starts out by saying, this is the guy that you've been waiting for, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. He's the promised king. He is the one through whom ultimately all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the people of Israel. And then if you skip ahead to the very end of the gospel, in Matthew 28, in very famous words of Jesus, there's something that's quite shocking that's said. It says this in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And I want you to think about the vast difference between the very first verse of Matthew and the very last verses of Matthew. The first verse clearly says, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the one coming to the people of Israel. The last verse, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the nations. That's a dramatic change from beginning to end. In between, Matthew shows how that change happened. Now, if you read in chapter 1 of Matthew, Matthew has shown us that Jesus, in fact, was the son of David. That's why there's that long genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Angels foretold of Jesus' birth. He was born to save his people from their sins. Chapter 2, the kings of the earth come to Jerusalem to worship him. That's the Magi, the wise men. But then we're shown something shocking. Already in just the second chapter, the king in Jerusalem, Herod, tries to kill Jesus. In chapter 3, John the Baptist emerges as the promised forerunner of the Messiah, but the religious leaders despise him. In fact, a few chapters later here in Matthew, we'll find him, he himself also being killed. In chapter 4, Jesus proves that he's God's Messiah by defeating all of Satan's temptations. He calls a group of followers and then begins to preach his message. And his message in Matthew 4:17 was simple. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. Will you receive it? The kingdom was there because the king was in their presence. And as Matthew writes his gospel, the Sermon on the Mount becomes a very clear example of Jesus' preaching of repentance. The sermon called the people of Israel to repent and to live in righteousness that accords with that, that fits with that repentance. Follow Jesus as the King of the coming kingdom. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does give us great instruction as to how we are to live our lives today. That's why we spent a long time on it. That was us looking at the majestic trees in the sermon. This is the 22nd sermon that we've preached on Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. However, what we cannot miss as we're thinking about what God intended the book of Matthew to be as a whole is that Jesus called on the people of Israel to make a choice. Would they accept him as the king? Would they embrace him as the Messiah and live under his authority, or would they reject him? Now, what becomes apparent as you read through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is that the people, on the whole, reject him. They heard his message, they saw his miracles, and they said no. And the height of that rejection occurs when our Lord was hung upon a tree, upon a wooden cross, and slain for their sins. They didn't want his authority. They did not want his demand for righteousness. That's the forest view of the book. All the stuff that Jesus preached, they didn't really want it. Now, you can actually start to see the contours, the shape of this, in the last verses on the Sermon on the Mount. Notice verse 28 with me if you're still there in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," he ended his preaching, "that the people were astonished at his teaching." Now, we might look at that word astonished and think, well, that's a good thing. And that is one way in which this word is used. It's like you might see an awesome sunrise and you'd be amazed, astonished. Wow, that's glorious, that's cool, that's wonderful. Or maybe you watch an incredible display of athleticism, a great catch, an amazing backhand return, an incredible landing, and the crowd erupts. Wow, that is so awesome. That's what that word astonished can mean. Wow, that's great, that's wonderful, I love it, I'm delighted by it, I'm amazed by it, I'm awed by it. But this word can also mean something very different. It can mean to be shocked, as in, I cannot believe that that just happened. That should have never been done. Likely, you have been with someone, and they have blurted something out that was deeply offensive before. Have you ever been with somebody who just says something either intentionally or unintentionally that they should not have said out loud? And it just makes you awkward and you're kind of shocked that they would have said that. And in your mind, you say, this should have never been said. That can be this word astonished as well. For instance, this word is used of the disciples in Matthew 19:23 and 24 after Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew records that the disciples were, quote, astonished and said, who then can be saved? They weren't happy about Jesus' teaching when he said that. This is impossible. That cannot be true, in essence, is what Jesus was saying. This was deeply troubling for them. Or remember when Jesus was 12 years old and he and his family went to Jerusalem for the feast. It was time to go home, and Mary and Joseph start to go home, and there was hundreds of thousands of people that had flowed into Jerusalem, and they start to go on their way, and they look around, and they realize that Jesus was not with them, so they go back and found Jesus in the temple, and Luke 2:48 records this: so when they saw him, they were amazed or astonished. And we might think that's a good thing, and no, it wasn't, because Mary and Joseph were upset. Remember what Mary said? Son, why have you done this to us? They didn't like what they saw. You were supposed to be with us. How in the world are you here? Of course, Jesus instructed them, I must be about my Father's business. So here it is in Matthew 7 when it says that the crowd was astonished or amazed at his teaching. That doesn't mean that everybody in the crowd was thrilled. There's an indication that some may have been. Wow, this is amazing. We love this, but there were probably some who said, he should never have taught that way. Who gave him that authority? This is actually illustrative of one of the central themes of the sermon. Jesus is demanding allegiance to himself. He's commanding his followers, follow me. They must either choose Jesus or not. There is no middle ground for Jesus. Now, what I want to do for you for the next few minutes and with you is to examine what Jesus says here about himself and his teaching, and then also the significance of his authority. And we're going to all be faced with a choice. Will we follow Jesus or not? Will we be astonished as in, wow, I love it, or wow, I cannot believe or accept what he demands. So note with me the authority of Jesus. Now, as we've said for the last couple of weeks, Jesus is concluding his sermon. He's calling for a response from those who are listening to him. He's clearly demanding their allegiance to his authority and to really his position as Lord and King. And I want you to note three aspects of the authority of Jesus in this text. Three aspects here in Matthew 7 in these concluding verses of the sermon. First, Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom. Jesus is the Lord of the kingdom. I want you to note with me the stunning claim of Jesus as it relates to his authority. Start in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've alluded to this several times already in the Gospel of Matthew, but here we see it in its most clear form. Jesus makes it crystal clear that it is he who will determine who will go in or not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus who will determine that. If you want to know why the people were astonished at his teaching, here's one reason why. He told everyone that day, as he concluded his sermon, with these words, in essence, I'm the one standing at the gate of the kingdom, and you will speak to me, and I will determine who will enter and who will not. That's what he's saying in these verses. Not everyone who says, to me, I'm the one, Jesus says. That's made more and more clear as you work your way through the Gospel of Matthew. For instance, Jesus will make this claim in Matthew 25, 31 through 34. He says this, speaking of the Son of Man, which is a clear reference to himself, listen to what he says about himself. And at the day of the establishment of his kingdom, quote, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king, and that's referring to himself, Jesus, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then a little bit later, he adds these words. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now here's what Jesus is claiming, both here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and there in Matthew 25. There's coming a day in which it will be that all the people of the earth will stand before him, and he will either let them into the kingdom or he will turn them out into what Jesus calls himself everlasting fire. And he says, I'm the one who's going to make that decision. That's stunning authority. back in chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 22, there will be people on that day, Jesus says, who will stand before Jesus as the Lord, and they will make certain claims, incredible claims. They cast out demons, they prophesied, they did many wonders. And yet Jesus reminds them that these spectacular actions are not the keys to the entrance to the kingdom. We'll observe this more in a moment. However, what's important to note is what Jesus says in verse 23. Once again, he claims this authority as Lord over the kingdom. And then Jesus says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who makes the determination of who is in and who is out. This claim of authority is astonishing. And I have to believe, as you read through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, that there were some in that crowd who said in their hearts and in their minds, "Who do you think you are?" And I would just say today, I think that question still arises in some people's minds when they actually carefully look at the claims of Jesus. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Do you really have the right to rule my life? You know, we ask that question about authorities because we see bad authorities from time to time. About 20 years ago, I was working as a counselor at Camp Chautauqua during a summer, and one Saturday afternoon, after all the kids were gone, the teens were gone, there was a group of us who had asked and received permission to use the ski boat to do some skiing and tubing out on the lake. We had several older adults with us, including the camp evangelist for the week, but the camp had a policy, and I think they still do, that a certified lifeguard had to be present for all uses of water equipment. Well and good. Well, one of the summer staff was going to be around who was a certified lifeguard, and he was asked to help us with that. Unfortunately, he was the kind of guy that was always on a power trip, and he was irritated with some of the behavior of the people at the dock. They were just having a good time. They were some really good skiers who slalomed. Some even could go barefoot. They were really confident in what they were doing, and this guy was trying to treat them as if they were fourth grade kids at the summer camp. And he was kind of a killjoy, to be honest, and everybody is growing irritated with this. Well, a storm started to brew in the distant sky. It's bright and sunny down at the lake, but you could see a long ways off that a storm was coming, and we knew that there was a storm coming. We had looked at the weather forecast for the evening. And this guy on his power trip stood at the top of the waterfront while it was still bright and sunny and said these words that I will never forget in all of my life. I don't think I will forget them. He said, "There are storms in Iowa. We are shutting this waterfront down." Storms in Iowa. I hope we survive. That was what the camp evangelist actually said after that event. And we see bad authority sometime, and all of us in our minds were saying, "Who do you think you are?" He was kind of like the overzealous mall cop. Jesus isn't like that. Not at all. He was and is the Lord of the kingdom. Remember that Matthew does not write his gospel here, this book, haphazardly. He's written it and arranged it in a certain way as to highlight true truths about Jesus. And right before Jesus begins his sermon, this is what Matthew said about Jesus in Matthew 4:24. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people, so that his fame went through all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. He healed them all." This wasn't just some chump standing at the top of the waterfront. This was the King who demonstrated his authority and that he preached clearly the message that was proclaimed in the Old Testament with clarity, and he demonstrated his position of authority by producing incontrovertible miracles, scores of them in the eyes of the people. And yet still, there were some, and not just some, many, by the end of Matthew's gospel, who rejected him, said, "No. I don't want that kind of authority. Here's a second aspect of Jesus' authority. Jesus is Lord of the kingdom. Second, Jesus' teachings must be obeyed. Jesus' teachings must be obeyed. Notice verse 23, as he addresses the people who were not eligible to enter the kingdom, notice what he says about them at the end, verse 23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is an uncomfortable fact about entrance into Christ's kingdom. It is not enough simply to say with your lips, Lord, Lord. One must follow him as Lord. That's what Jesus goes on to say in verse 24. Therefore, because of what I just said about people who want to enter the kingdom, whoever hears these saying of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice that there are two parts to the person who has his house built upon the rock. First, he hears the sayings. She hears the sayings. But that's not enough. Second, he does them. She does them. Conversely, in verse 26, notice that there are two parts to the foolish person. First, this person also hears the sayings of Jesus. But notice the second part in verse 26. This person does not do them. This is a stunning reality. A person could hear the preaching of Jesus. They could assent to the preaching of Jesus, but not follow and obey, and they will have no place in the kingdom. Jesus illustrates this reality by speaking of a wise and a foolish man as they relate to building a house. The building methods that they had in that day would have been very different in some sense than ours now. For instance, in our day, generally speaking, it's not actually bad in our part of the world to have your house built on sand. My foundation and basement is dug down in sand, and generally speaking, builders say that's a pretty good thing because it means that in Minnesota, where we get a lot of water, it keeps the water away from your house. It sheds water easily. But in Jesus' day, the thing that he was talking about was people building a house in an area that would experience regular flooding. You could put up the nicest looking house, Jesus says. The craftsmanship could be incredible. The design could be impeccable. There could be two houses that were, in fact, identical in their construction, but one had a firm foundation of rock, the other was sand. And then all of a sudden, as it happens in Israel, a gully washer of a rainstorm comes, the flooding comes, and with it the flow of water and wind. And if that house were not on bedrock, the house would collapse. Just showed a video popped up on weather.com the other day to my kids about a house, and I think it was in India next to a river that literally collapsed into the river as the floods came because the flooding was so bad. That's the picture here. Around here, we might think of a house that did not have any sort of foundation, no frost footers. You know, you could pay $500,000 to build a spectacular home, but imagine if somebody around here came and just scraped the sod off the ground and poured a concrete slab with no footers. That house might look good in the late spring, might look beautiful in the summer, look stately in the fall, but then the deep frost comes, and then it goes away. And then it comes, and then it goes. And over time, that house begins to shift and move and eventually tilt to one side. And sooner or later, there'll be somebody knocking on your door who says, you can't live here anymore because this house is going to collapse. Jesus says that the person who builds the edifice of hearing his words might look really good for a while, but then something comes, and the something that comes is judgment. Then comes the day in which he or she and their life will be examined. That's when the rain and the floods and the wind, that's what they're referring to. On the day of judgment before the Lord, their life will be tested. And on that day, no matter how many sermons you've listened to, even if you had listened to Jesus' sermons, all of them in Jesus' day, if you have, as Jesus said in verse 23, practiced lawlessness, you'll not gain entrance into that kingdom. And your fall and your destruction, Jesus would say, is great. See, those who enter the kingdom must hear and do the sayings of Jesus. This is akin to the passage that we read earlier in James. James tells us that faith without works is dead. He says that both in James 2:20 and also James 2:26. Now hear this carefully. Obeying the teachings of Jesus is not what earns you a spot in Christ's kingdom. You cannot earn your way into the kingdom of Christ. But those who truly hear Jesus and believe Jesus will obey the one they believe in. That's the key. You hear the words of Jesus, and if you actually believe them, you'll have a heart to follow what he says. Here's a third aspect of the authority of Jesus. Jesus is Lord of the kingdom. Jesus' teachings must be obeyed. Third, Jesus carried and carries a unique position of authority. Jesus carried and carries a unique position of authority. Notice with me verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one as having authority and not as the scribes. Now there's a clear contrast given here between Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the scribes. The scribes were some of the religious leaders of the day. And there is a question as to what's the real difference between Jesus' teachings and the scribes' teachings. What was the difference? Was it that Jesus spoke in a more authoritative tone? That is to say, did he just speak with more confidence than the religious teachers of his day? Or was it the content of his teaching? Which one is it, some might ask? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were known often for their rabbinic style of teaching, which began by laying out all the different interpretations of the Old Testament law that great teachers had said in the past. Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said that, and Rabbi over here says this, and still a fourth rabbi says that, and now we'll think about all of these things, and, you know, we'll kind of pick between one of the four. That was true of many of the teachers in Jesus' day. So was the crowd astonished because Jesus had a commanding tone? Was it his just presence, pulpit presence, to say, so to speak? Or is it because he didn't go through that rabbinic tradition? I think probably it was both. Jesus didn't dabble around with all the previous rabbinic traditions. In fact, he dismissed them. You have heard it said, but I say to you, here's what I say. I heard one preacher say it this way: here you had the Word of God himself standing in front of them. He didn't need to reference anybody. He had a unique position of authority because he was speaking as the Word of God, the words of God. So we see in this text the commanding authority of Jesus, unique in his glory. He's the Lord of the kingdom. His teachings were to be obeyed, and he was the one to whom he had the unique position of authority. We can say it this way: Jesus was the Lord of the kingdom. He's the one who would let people in or out. His teachings must be obeyed. To trust in the king meant you must follow him with your life. And Jesus had a unique position of authority. As the promised word of God, he proclaimed truth with power and confidence. And what that meant was that every person on the mountainside that day that heard Jesus preach was left with a choice. And it's the same choice that we are left with today. Would they, will you, will we submit to the Lord of the kingdom, obey his commands, and hear him as the authoritative voice of God? Now, for just a few moments, I want us to think about the significance of this for us today. And I want to just drill down on at least that second aspect of Jesus' authority for a moment. That is the fact that Jesus' commands are to be obeyed. Remember that Jesus indicates that there are two parts to receiving his authority: hearing and doing. You know, in that crowd that day, I think that there were a lot of people who probably thought, you know, that's right, Jesus. We like what you have to say. But they walked away from that message with no true repentance, no change of heart, no change of life, because their heart had not been changed. And I'm worried with what I think is a holy worry that people today can do the same thing. For instance, over the years, I've had several people tell me, in essence, that Christianity is just, it's a good religion. For them, it's maybe even the best of all the options. It's the one that makes the most sense. I've heard a number of people tell me that over the years. And, of course, I agree with that in one sense. It is a good religion. It is the best of all the options. It does make the most sense. But let me tell you, if that's all you have about Christianity and Christ, that is a bankrupt view of Christianity. Because it does not wrestle with the actual claims of Jesus. Somebody who just views Christianity as just kind of like, well, it's the best choice I've got. You know, it's like pick a card, any card. I like this one. If that's how they view Christianity, there's no sense in which Jesus is the master of their life. So let me just say this as bluntly, but also with as much compassion as I can. Jesus claims to be the Lord. Jesus claims to be the King. Jesus claims to be the Master. Jesus claims to be the Christ. And if Jesus is not Lord for you, King, Master, and Christ for you, you do not have him at all. There's no middle ground. If Jesus is just a good option for you and nothing more, you do not know him. And more seriously, he does not know you. On the day of judgment, when the winds of judgment blow and the torrents of justice roll down, if you say to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, you just made the most sense to me. You will watch as your house will collapse, and under its rubble and the fall of it, you may cry out, Lord, Lord, but he will say, I never knew you. For others, Christianity is nothing more than an ethical way of thinking. I saw an ad on Facebook the other day from a religious leader who claims to be a pastor, and he was talking about what Christianity was really about. And for him, it was just about our willingness to serve our communities. That was the heart of Christianity for him. Just do social good. No doubt Christians do social good. But there was no sense in this man that Christians follow Christ with their whole person. Friends, if Christianity for you is nothing more than a giant social help program for the community, you have not known Christ. He makes demands on our whole soul. For others, Christianity is all about the experience. It's one of those things that it's just good for me and my own personal journey. It's a simple way of providing meaning for my existence, or a way of coping with the world around me. But there's no claim on the person as a whole. And for this type of individual, they'll cry out on that day, Lord, Lord, but he will have never known them. And yet still, there's also the person who just rolls with the tradition of Christianity. There are many, quote-unquote, cultural Christians today. And I use that word Christian there in the broadest sense of the term. Maybe their dad or grandpa, mom or grandma was a Christian, and they content with themselves with coming with grandma or grandpa or with dad to church every once in a while. They like the community. They don't mind it. They like hearing about the good things that the church community does. Maybe even they like the sermons. Now and then the preacher tells a good story that kind of makes sense to my life a little bit. Maybe even they like the pageantry. They like the hymns or the worship experience at their particular church. But Jesus is not the ruler of their hearts. He's sort of like, for them, the Thanksgiving tradition or Christmas tradition that rolls around a couple of times a year and brings a smile to their face, but not a change of life. For such people, they have no interest in following Jesus' commands. Obedience is just not the thing for them. Friends, Christianity is simply the best of options, or just an ethical way of living, or as a personal experience, or as a lovely tradition. All of those fall woefully short of what Jesus says himself about how we are to relate to him in this passage of Scripture. And so Jesus is either everything to you, or you are nothing to him. Jesus is either the Lord of your life or your condemning judge. Jesus is either the messenger of truth from the Father, or he is the proclaimer of your coming judgment. There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no middle ground. I want to say that clearly because we live in this day in which we want to say, well, there's just got to be a middle, more compassionate option. I'm just telling you with all the compassion I have that I can tell you, there is no middle way. Jesus says it this way, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's the only way. And if you don't trust him, believe him, and follow him, I fear for you, for on that day of judgment, when the winds and the waves and all of the rain comes down on that day, I would fear for any person in this room whom Jesus would say, leave, depart, I never knew you. But friends, let me explain to you with all the grace of Jesus Christ through me that I can. Jesus does in fact love the world so much that he gave his life. He died for sinners like me and like you. And any person who trusts Jesus with their life and follows him with their life, they will find that Jesus is a gracious Savior. And he will one day say to such people, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's possible for you today if you don't know Christ. Believe him, trust him, follow him today. There's no middle ground. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, and today especially, even for possibly the saving of a soul in this room. There are people in this room who have attended this church the entirety of their existence. There may be people here today who are here for the first time. It matters not to me. It matters not to you. What really matters is their relationship with your Son, the Lord of the kingdom, the one whom we must submit and follow and obey, and the one who carries a unique position of authority. I pray that if there's any person here who does not know Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the one to whom they have allegiance to, I pray that even now you would cause them to see the horror of their own way in thinking that they themselves can be the arbiter of whether they make it into his kingdom or not. Instead, that they would turn from that and trust in Jesus and live for him. God, would you even right now do a convicting work on any young person, old person, or anyone in between who needs to be saved? I further pray that you would give them boldness or confidence today if they do not know Christ as Savior, that they would have the confidence and the boldness to ask someone for help if they need help with that. God, I thank you that your Son Jesus is a good and gracious Savior. That when we come to him with our life, when we follow him as Lord, that his commandments are not grievous, that they're gentle, they're beautiful, that he loves us, he treasures us, he guides us through his Spirit, he helps and keeps us, and forever shepherds us. Thank you for that hope. I pray that every soul here would find it today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.